I want to look this morning at John chapter 4. That'll be where our text will focus on. John chapter 4, verse 24 is the main focus this morning. And we're going to find in there three truths. I'd like to go ahead and read a little bit of the text to understand what we're going to be talking about. And so on page 1224 for your pew Bibles, if you want to follow along, I'll read down to about verse 30, beginning with verse 1. John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such who worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek, or why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. We have in this reading three truths that I want to focus on. There's a lot of other truths here, but we'll notice what this idea is that I've found here that I think is useful to us as Christians. You know, I used to have a friend who died in 2010. His name was J.D. Despain. He came from Van Nuys, California, when I was starting work at General Motors back in 79. I met him after a couple years there, or after about a year, and he was a very religious, staunch religious person, very excited about Jesus. And I found him and met him before I became a Christian. I was studying the Bible and seeking out what it meant to be a Christian, what religion and Christianity was all about. And in studying with him and walking with him around work and talking about things concerning the Bible, one thing that he would say over and over concerning inconsistency with people who claim to be Christians, no matter what denomination you were from, if you said that you love Jesus, he would ask them a few questions to find out how deep that love was. One of the things he would say about people, making a comparison, was, you know, some people say, I love basketball. And I'll ask them, do you know who coaches this or that team? Or do you know these rules concerning basketball and go forth concerning things about basketball? And he said they would answer, no, I don't know that or that person or those stats or any of that. He goes, then you don't love basketball. You say you love basketball, but you don't know anything about it. You don't know the players. You don't know the teams and so forth. It's very superficial, is his point. You know, for us as Christians, we say that we love Jesus, but we don't want to be superficial about it. We want to have a deeper love. And of course, when we're novices or new Christians, we're not going to know right away. And there's nothing wrong with that. We want that love to grow and mature. You know, in basketball, when people say they like basketball and they come to love basketball and they play it, and some of you are watching the teams playing now in college leading up to the Final Four, and a lot of people are engrossed in that and obsessed about it. You know, there's one player many of you are familiar with in the NBA who's retired, Michael Jordan. He used to talk about and describe the triple threat stance, and he would tell you how it works. You know, you can look at this on YouTube. The triple threat stance has become a staple of good offensive playing in basketball. Now, a player who masters this technique can gain the ability to essentially outplay the defense if he knows how to read his opponent. Now, done right, the player has the ability to do three basic things, that is, to shoot, to pass, or dribble. This versatility can ultimately set the team up to score, and that's what he did a lot in his life. Now, as you look at this stance, what it consists of, I find that how you stand and how you hold the ball makes all the difference in how successful a player is going to be. For example, there's a video there on YouTube where the coach holds the ball over his head and he asks his young players to tell him how many options he has if he holds the ball this way. Only one. The only thing the player can effectively do while holding the ball over his head is to pass it. Therefore, the coach went on to say, in order for the triple threat to work, the player has to hold the ball low. Another video shows a coach demonstrating the need to plant one foot to learn to pivot to the right or left to increase his offensive threat. So in other words, there was only one right way to do the triple threat. If you don't do it right, you can lose your advantage, lose your edge against the other team, and ultimately you lose the ball to them. You lose control. Now done right, this stance is a powerful tool in playing basketball. Done wrong, it ends up costing you and your team possession of the ball. Now, how does this apply to Christianity? Well, the Lord has given us the ball, so to speak. He had the ball in his court, and he told this woman that, you know, worship is going to change. And there was prejudice about who's worshiping right and who knew where to worship. And he said, forget all that. I'm telling you, as Christ, as God himself, here's what God is interested in, John 4:24. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, those seem like two major truths there, but there's actually three. This morning, we find Jesus introducing his own version, you might say, of that triple threat we talked about. The stance that Jesus models for us in the text is a powerful tool for us to help us to be versatile, outplay any opposition, ultimately to help us score people, souls, in a way for Jesus, in a big way. But you have to do it right. Christians and a lot of churches do it right. But then again, there's a lot of so-called Christians and Christians that are no longer faithful, Christians that make mistakes, Christians that follow leaders that in places they shouldn't go. A lot of churches that aren't doing right because they misunderstand the importance of doing things God's way. And that's what Jesus was emphasizing. There's different ways of worship, but he's telling us in writing, in Jesus' words, that here's how we should worship now, the importance of how we should do it. So we want to take the three parts of what I see here in Jesus' triple threat stance. The first one is to address the issue of truth that he talks about in John 4:24. God is spirit and his worshipers must. Now, you don't have to put a whole lot into that, but for some reason, the word must has been used by the translators and in the original that this isn't a conclusion that you can say you can choose. This is something you must do. This is something Jesus says as a truth. It must be done this way. You must worship in spirit and in truth, those two things, because God is spirit. He is not looking for material things or how we do things materially, necessarily, in the physical. But you know, there are people in religions who have relics in their religion. There are things they do that are amazing. And some of those are on YouTube. A lot of those things, of course, recorded on the internet. You can go and see how they worship. Some of these people that worship a certain way and they put on a big pomp and circumstance about it at work, we call those dog and pony shows, where you put on something that's kind of just for show, not necessarily, your heart's not in it. Now, whether their heart's in it or not, I don't know, but somewhere someone's gotten misguided. I was looking through some stuff about manna for another lesson, and I happened on to St. Nicholas in a certain religious group that said, you know, since 1950s, the late 50s, they've been collecting water into vials, and they call it spiritual manna, from a certain St. Nicholas tomb. That tomb exists today. Now, they crawl in there, and they make this big procession. They burn incense and candles and say a few words. One of the leaders there with his robes crawls in between this marble tomb. They have a little opening. He can go in there and collect a vial of water. Now, you don't see him do it and how he does it, but supposedly that water is holy water. They call it holy manna in a liquid form that comes from this dead man's bones. And to them, it's miraculous. And then some other people that examine that say, well, we don't know if that's really from his bones or leaching from the marble tomb, because it's below sea level and there is some water, source of water there. It's probably salt water, a lot of scientists say. It's not really a miracle, but there are people who believe it is, and there's groups that pray and kiss that vial and make a big show about it. Where did they get off track of doing things like that that you can't read about at all in the Bible? Some people do, and they say, we love Jesus just as much as you. Jesus told us God is spirit. His worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. This morning we want to find out what is essentially important without getting off track into strange things and places we shouldn't be. In our brotherhood, we have a strong commitment to God's truth. One of our a biblical motto you might hear sometimes is, in essentials, unity. In opinion, liberty. And in all things, love. Now guess what we regard as being essential? Well, that would be the Bible. Everything in the Bible is essential, but not everything is necessarily specifically covered by the Bible. We tend to cover those matters as opinions and grant people freedom in those matters unless those issues directly contradict things we find in Scripture. But no matter what issue we may face, we're obligated to show love to others. We have another motto that says much the same thing: speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. So we want to say and call Bible things as we read them and understand them. That's safe. That's a safe way to be. We want to speak on the essentials found in Scripture. But if it's not in Scripture, we leave that as matters of opinion. We try to be silent on those issues, of course, unless someone forces your hand. But you can't have a compromise where Jesus hasn't compromised. Now, when Jesus spoke to this woman at the well, he emphasized truth to her. In fact, he emphasized four distinct truths that day. The first truth was this woman had a need. Jesus answered her about, everyone who drinks this water, he says, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, she is a little confused because she says, sir, give me this water so I won't have to get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water, John 4:13-15. She keeps it a little bit material about the water. She's saying, well, that'll keep me at home because I really don't like coming to this well. I don't go to the main well in the city for a certain reason that Jesus brings up. Jesus was telling her, you need what I can give you. You have a thirst that only I can quench. Now, she kind of doubts that. So he introduces to her a second truth. The second truth was she was a sinner. She needed something that only he could provide, and she is a sinner. He doesn't dismiss that, doesn't downplay it. He brings it up. How does he do that? In what he asked her to do. She requested this kind of water, even though she didn't fully understand it. You know, a lot of times when we ask Jesus to come in our hearts, as some people say, and they first learn about Christianity and they find out later, well, that's not maybe the proper way to say it or do it, but their intention is right. And so you may learn a little bit later how to obey Christ, how to obey the gospel. That's what I did. I asked Jesus to come into my heart, and I studied the Bible. I embarrass a lot of my friends at work because they carried pocket New Testaments, and we go to these Bible studies, or at least I found out about them. I didn't have a pocket New Testament at home. All I had was my grandmother's, who passed away, a family Bible, and it was huge. Back then, they say it was something that would choke a mule. And this huge Bible was white. It kind of stood out. It was like a neon Bible. It said Holy Bible on it. I took that to work. I wasn't embarrassed. Didn't even think a thing about it. To me, it was a Bible and it was big words. I could read it easily, and I carried that thing to work. And my friends, religious friends, said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm coming to Bible study." They said, "Why are you bringing that?" I said, "It's the only Bible I got." They got together and bought me a little Bible, so I wouldn't embarrass them. Because that was embarrassing to walk around work with this huge Bible. You drew attention to yourself. I didn't know any better. I didn't really care. Didn't care what people thought of me. All I was concerned about was the Bible and God's Word. So I took their little New Testament, and we had these Bible studies. And, of course, a lot of disagreements. Because whenever they would say things, I challenged them. And I'd say, "Where is that? I don't read that. How do you get to that conclusion?" I lost a lot of friends with that kind of attitude. But I don't care. Because God teaches us to love him more than we love friends. But there's a lot of friends, religious friends, who will close this book and compromise on what their friends say and teach because they love their friends more. Now, I don't know their intentions and how they get there and why they do that, but Jesus says to this woman, "There's a certain water I can give you no one else can give you." He says, "Now, you want this water. You've asked for it, even though you don't fully understand it." He says, "Go call your husband and come back." Well, that stops her in her tracks. She goes, "Well, I have no husband." He said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is true." John 4:16-18. Now, a lot of people don't want to hear that in the church today. It's a hard saying, but Jesus said a lot of hard sayings. You know, 70 followers of Jesus, not handpicked disciples, but people followed him that called themselves disciples wanting to learn the truth, left him because of such hard sayings. That happens today. It's not easy. I've been to congregations where people have been going there for years. Issues such as this will come up, and you'll see two or three there from now on because they leave. They go other places. Now, that's hard. You don't want to see that, but the fact is, what else can you do? That's their choice. Some quit worshiping. Some just go to other places where nobody will talk about that because it's difficult. But she knows this truth is obvious. She knows it about the people back in town. That's why she comes to this well and not the city well. This man's a stranger. She should have been able to avoid his knowing about her shame and guilt. That was personal. She doesn't like that truth to be talked about. She tries to duck it by distracting the conversation to theology. You notice she didn't go into any more questions than answers. She distracts him. Or as some people say, you know, when you're talking to them, you ever have someone change the subject? You know, you're talking about something, they go somewhere else, and you go, "Where did you just go? You know, we were talking about this." They distract or they avoid that. And sometimes I think young couples do that in marriage. They may be talking about something. And one way I used to do it when I was younger, if I wasn't comfortable with a subject, I don't do it anymore because it doesn't really matter. I've gotten over all that. But when you're young and you're talking about something uncomfortable, you don't want to discuss, you talk about something else. I used to do it very quickly. So I'd catch my wife off guard, but she'd somehow come back to it. She had that three-point stance somehow. But, you know, she knows this truth is obvious to people in town. This guy's a stranger. She doesn't like this truth, so she avoids it. Well, that's okay. He knows it. She knows it. It's already been talked about. He goes on to this third truth where she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." You know, she goes, "Let's talk about something else. Worship. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus says, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. Salvation is from the Jews. Yet as time is coming and now has come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. You know, today people make a big deal about where you worship, in some kind of temple or mosque or whatever. They say, this is important. We know it. Jesus says, forget all that. It's not the place. Even Jerusalem itself is not the place that he has ordained for the church to be worshiping. You can worship there, but that's not the central, most holy location. It is wherever the truth is being taught, whatever kind of building or home. Now, Jesus' third truth to this woman was, if you worship God the way you ought to, you'll end up obeying him the way that he wants you to. Now, she tries to duck the truth that she has a need, and she doesn't, and that she's a sinner by trying to argue theology. But this is not the man to argue theology with. She doesn't care whether she should worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem. She's a social outcast. She wasn't really concerned about that. She was just trying to deflect the conversation. She probably hadn't been to worship to God for years. There's no indication of that. She's a woman who lives her life in shame and guilt. Now, Jesus addresses this theological question by simply telling her the Samaritans were wrong. They didn't even know what worship was about. You know, people don't like to, that's not politically correct to tell religious people, you don't even have worship right. Jesus did that. He did that to this woman. He said the Samaritans were wrong. They worshiped what they didn't even understand. They didn't even know. But then he tells her that even the theology, as important that as that is, that's always secondary, really, to religion or God's true religion. God is less concerned about where worship a person worships as to how they worship. So he's more concerned about the how. If a person's worshiping the way they should, spirit and the truth, he tells us the important things, then they'll be more willing to honor God by doing what he asks. But until a person has put God's will first before their own, they'll always be trying to change God's will. And that's what we see in denominations, main religious groups. Their will is ahead of God's will. That's why people will not talk about this book. Religious people I know say, I'll talk to you about Jesus. But let's not discuss doctrine. That'll just, you know, get us angry. And we won't be able to solve anything anyway. That's kind of what the woman was talking about there. Jesus tells her what's important. If a person's worshiping the way they should, spirit and truth, they'll be willing to honor God by doing what he asks. So until that person's willing to put God first, they're going to always be trying to change what God wants. They'll try to tell God he has to accept them on their own, on their terms. If you worship God the way you ought to, you'll end up obeying him the way he wants you to. Now Jesus introduces his final truth to her. The final truth is this: Christianity is not just about theology, it is about Jesus himself. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. She may not have known much, but she said a truth here. She said, I've heard this. She repeats it. How much she believes it, I don't know. But she says, I know that he's coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. Now he's saying, you've heard what I've had to say about all your issues. It's a short little conversation. He said, I am the Messiah. I'm Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the one who's sent to be Lord of all. Now in him we'll find all our answers. Until Jesus is the Lord of our life and the source of our answers, nothing else in this life matters. Until he's Lord of your life, theology is just empty. It's important, but it's secondary. Now, that doesn't mean theology is not important. It's a part of the essentials that we mentioned. It basically means a study of God's words, studying them. You know, people study them in the Bible and the New Testament different ways. There were the Bereans who studied it and got their name honored because they were more honorable than other people. They searched the scriptures to see what the apostles said, whether that was true or not in the book of Acts. The Bible makes that recording. A lot of people studied the scriptures. Jesus told Pharisees and others to search the scriptures because you study them, but search them because what I've said is true. Make sure it's true. Find out. Or have they just put their own interpretation on it? That was part of the problem. Now, the problem in theology is when theologians try to impose their own words of God. Where do we find God's words? In the Bible. Theology, theologians try to impose their own words on God. They try to change the words. So they come up with different translations, different books. They say, well, that King James is no good anymore. The New King James revised English version. Those aren't any good. You need this version because we're not comfortable with that theology. We have a different book for you. But Jesus is the Word of God. He is the focus and center of all of God's theology and Scripture. The problem for too many churches is that Jesus isn't at the center of their theology. It's usually another man. If you look at other religious people and you talk to them, see who they quote. They usually quote their fathers, founding fathers, Martin Luther sometimes, others, big names you've heard historically, rather than here's what Jesus said. Here's what Jesus said on this or that. Who do they quote? That gives you a hint about their theology and who they put first. Jesus becomes almost an afterthought, and since he's an afterthought, so are the bulk of God's words for them. Recently, the Lilly Endowment's Mainline Evangelism Project sought to identify and analyze highly effective examples of evangelism found in mainline congregations. They examined 30,000 mainline congregations from seven denominations. They defined an effective church as one which baptized at least five adults a year, just five, for the past 3 years. Out of 30,000 mainline churches, how many congregations do you think met that low standard? Only 150. Out of only 150 of 30,000 baptized, an average of five adults, I'm not sure if all those were biblical baptisms. Why is that? I suspect in all those churches, Jesus stopped being the center of their theology. We know as members of the Church of Christ in the commission, Mark 16, 15, 16, Matthew 28, 19, and 20, Jesus emphasized and said baptism. Acts chapter 2, the first thing that people did, what must we do to be saved? Peter said baptism. John the Baptist was on the scene before Christ, doing what? Baptizing. We emphasize that. Other religious groups say, oh, that's not important. That's amazing. That's basic theology. That's what Jesus' last words on the earth were. He could have said a lot of things. A lot of things he could have said could have been put in books. The Bible says if all those things were said, maybe the world couldn't even hold that volume. It was so many different things he talked about, which is kind of an exaggeration, isn't it? But he did say a lot of other things he could have said, but one of the few things he said was baptism. But all these groups, that's not important. What's that tell you about their theology? Once Jesus stopped being the center of their theology, all the rest of the theology gets out of whack. And because that became true, they lost the ability to be any kind of threat to Satan. You're getting back to the basketball thing. They're no threat to Satan. Satan's already got them. Who's the threat? Christ's triple threat requires that we stand for God's truth. It also requires to be led by His Spirit. God is Spirit, His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, in order to use this kind of triple threat against Satan, we have to be led by His Spirit. If you're led by the Spirit, you're led by the words of Christ, the words of God, because Jesus said, the work will be finished by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. My works, through the apostles, will be finished. God says it's done. You can't add to or take away from this book. It's been closed. The author is the Holy Spirit. He's the ghostwriter, you might say, of Jesus' words. Now, in order to use this triple threat, we have to be led by His Spirit or by His words. Paul said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. How do you keep in step? How do you keep, as a team, a spiritual basketball team, in step with Christ, who's the leader? You follow Him. You follow His defensive positions, His offensive positions. In other words, I know I'm being led by the Spirit if I love others, promote joy and peace, and patient and kind and good and faithful, gentle and self-control. Essentially, if God's Spirit's running my life, I'll be nice to people, other people, even if I don't like them. Now, there are some churches, Christians, who cling to God's truth, but they don't much like anybody who isn't like them or doesn't agree with them. They might say nasty things about outsiders, calling people evil, ignorant, wicked, so forth. Those who love God's truth in this fashion can say nothing that's nice about those they disagree with, and they want nothing to do with them. But here in this story, we find Jesus standing by a well in Samaria. The Jews don't like Samaritans. They don't have anything good to say about them. They want nothing to do with them. But here's Jesus standing by the well. He's waiting for her. His apostles went to get food. He's staying here to do spiritual things. Who's he waiting for? He's waiting for this woman, a sinner. He knows about her. That's who he's waiting for. What does he say? Will you give me a drink? She says, being a little shocked, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan and a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? The Jews don't associate with us," John 4:9. He knows she's a Samaritan. He knows she's a sinner. He still wants to talk to her. What we notice about this woman is she has come to a well outside of the city in the heat of the day. Ordinarily, women didn't do that. Wells were usually inside the town. Women of the city would go there, draw water in the cool of the day. What do you suppose those women would do when they got together in the city and drew water from the well? Well, you know, women, when they get together, they're going to talk. They'd socialize. They might even gossip. Who do you suppose might have been the prime subject of their conversation, their daily gossip? Why, that desperate housewife that Jesus met at the well outside of town. This woman was going outside the city in the heat of the day to draw water for her household because she didn't want to face condemning eyes and words of her neighbors. Here she stood before Jesus. He knows all about her sin. You know, recently in the news, there was a major controversy. A woman named Sandra Fluke made a stir because she felt the Catholic law school she was a part of needed to pay for women's contraceptives, which she said cost $3,000 a year to buy. Later on, it was found out there was a Target not far from where she lived. It was, just a few dollars a month for that same issue. But she didn't know that. Now, in her testimony, she presented before Congress medical reasons why women should want birth control pills, didn't dwell on the principal reason why many people think such pills are used, that is, to avoid pregnancy. Many people, however, only took from her testimony one thing. This was a woman who was endorsing insurance companies purchasing birth control pills, and they jumped to the conclusion that she was endorsing them for the ability to be promiscuous. If that was her motivation, it wasn't part of her testimony. Now, a fellow named Rush Limbaugh got in trouble because he called her nasty names on his radio program, clearly saying he thought she was using them for being promiscuous. Now, 40 years ago, that's probably what a lot of people would have said, calling her a woman of loose morals. What happens in the day of Jesus? They had similar words to describe this kind of woman Jesus meets at the well. That's what she was. But what's interesting is Jesus didn't say that to her. You know why he didn't call her names? Because that's not the way that God looks at people. We look at people with limitations. Jesus looked at the woman the way he looked at Sandra Fluke. They're both sinners. They both needed Jesus. They both needed his love. Jesus wouldn't have called Sandra Fluke what Limbaugh called, even if she had been guilty of loose living. Jesus wouldn't have called her any name. We're all familiar with John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, it's hard for us to preach the gospel to everybody because some people we just don't like. We may avoid them, but we get ourselves in trouble when we do that. Jesus is teaching us not to do that. God sent not his Son in the world to condemn the world. That's not our job. But the world through him might be saved. That's our job, to preach Jesus. Let him iron out what they need to change. Jesus didn't come to call people names. He came to make sinful people whole and pure. Now, if we're going to use his kind of defensive threat, a triple threat stance, we have to get used to this. As servants of God, we can't be insulting to people we don't like because we are supposed to be led by the Spirit of God. And that fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, etc. So it's about caring for people that are going to hell because God doesn't want them. He's not willing that any perish. He doesn't want them to go there. So the first two parts of the triple threat are truth and spirit. That's obvious in John 4:24. What's the third one? Hunger. After this woman left Jesus to go into town, Jesus' disciples came and asked him to eat. Jesus said, "I have food to eat that you don't know anything about." His disciples said, "Could someone have brought him food?" See, they're always thinking like the woman, physical things. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest." So we see Jesus was telling his disciples his food was to save people like that woman. Jesus literally hungered to fix that which was broken and heal people who were damaged by sin. He came to do the will of his Father. He'd come to finish the work he'd been sent to do. And because of that, he hungered to reach people like that sinful woman at the well. Now here's the deal. A basketball player who's good at the triple threat stance but never tries to score isn't useful to anybody. He may be skilled at what he does. If he doesn't use what he knows to do to make a point for his team, then what he has is fancy footwork. He's got to hunger for that basket. Whether he scores or passes to a teammate who does, he's got to want to make that basket count. The same is true for us. We can know God's word forward and backward, inside and out, be as nice and gentle as we want to be, but if we aren't hungry, like Jesus was, to win others to Christ, we're not going to get the job done. In closing, Milton Cunningham, a former missionary to Africa and chaplain at Baylor University, confessed to being convicted of his own failure to share the message of Christ by a young girl with Down syndrome. Cunningham was on a flight from Atlanta to Dallas. As soon as he settled in for his flight, this little girl asked him, in the purity of her innocence, "Mister, did you brush your teeth this morning?" A little awkwardly, Milton replied, "Well, yes, I brushed my teeth this morning." "Good, because that's what you're supposed to do," said the girl. The next question was, "Mister, do you smoke?" This one was a little easier. When he said no, the little girl answered with approval, "Good, because smoking will make you die." The third question was even easier. The young girl asked, "Mister, do you love Jesus?" He answered with confidence, "Well, yes, I do love Jesus." "Good, because we're all supposed to love Jesus." Just then, another man settled in the seat beside Milton. Immediately, the girl urged Milton to ask a new fellow if he had brushed his teeth that morning. Milton wasn't about to disturb the stranger, but the girl wouldn't leave him alone. Finally, he gave in. He said, "Mister, I don't mean to bother you, but my friend here wants me to ask you if you brushed your teeth this morning." When the man noticed the girl, he realized her question was innocent enough. He answered, "Yes, he had brushed his teeth that morning." With a sinking feeling, Milton realized where this was going. Now the girl urged him to ask the stranger if he smoked. Milton and the man went through the second question. Sure enough, the girl wanted to ask Milton the third. Did this man love Jesus? Milton protested the question was too personal. He couldn't be comfortable asking that. Remember, Milton was a missionary. But something in him made him uncomfortable about pursuing a spiritual conversation with a fellow passenger. But the girl persisted. And so Milton said, "Now, she wants to know if you love Jesus." At this, the man's face darkened. He began to talk about his desire to know God. He was at a point in his life he was searching for God, for meaning, for purpose in life. But he didn't know where to turn. So Milton Cunningham finally took advantage of the opportunity and gave, through him, an innocent little girl, forcing him to do this, to explain to the man the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this triple threat is simple, but it's effective. Jesus calls us to stand for his truth, to be led by his Spirit, and to hunger for the souls of the lost. We hope this morning that in this lesson you've learned some basic, valuable truths, these three truths: worship in spirit and in truth, and to have a hunger for those who are lost.